In the last 15 years, one of the trends in entertainment and books and movies and TV shows has been the rise in popularity of vampires. Maybe you've noticed this, that it seems to me that it used to be that vampires were just in horror stories. So I can still remember back in seventh grade, in English class, we read the story Dracula, and then we watched the movie, and I can still vividly picture one of the scenes from that movie because it creeped me out at the time because it was a horror movie, and that's when you expected to see vampires for the most part. Well, now, more recently, you know, in the last 15 years or so, you see vampires in action adventure movies. You see vampires in even comedies. More and more, you see them in romances of all things. And so for a moment, I'd like to talk to you about something called vampire Christianity. That's a term that was coined by Christian professor and philosopher Dallas Willard. And he described a vampire Christian this way. He said, a vampire Christian is someone who wants to enjoy forgiveness at Jesus' expense and then have nothing more to do with him. He goes on and he describes it this way. He says, one, in effect, says to Jesus, I'd like a little of your blood, please, but I don't care to be your student or to have your character in me. In fact, won't you just excuse me while I get on with my life and I'll see you in heaven? Willard's conclusion is this. He says, how could one actually trust Jesus for forgiveness of sins while not trusting him for much more than that? You can't trust him without believing that he was right about everything and that he alone has the key to every aspect of our lives here on earth. He calls us to be more than just vampire Christians, enjoying the forgiveness of our sins and nothing more. By extension, then, this morning, I want to talk about the work that Jesus came to do. Because you see, Jesus did not just come to die for sins. Certainly, that was a big part of what he came to do. But it was not the whole picture of Jesus' life on earth. In fact, Jesus didn't just come to die. He came to live. He came to minister. He came to work. And so on this last Sunday of our Essential Workers sermon series, I want to take you to Luke chapter 4. And I hope that you'll join me there if you can find it in your Bible or on your device. We want to talk about the work that Jesus came to do and the way that he talked about the work that he came to do. And that's what we're going to see in Luke chapter 4. Because you see, Jesus came and he taught and he preached. But he also came to do more than that. He also worked. And we want to see something of the kind of work that he saw himself doing here in Luke chapter 4. So I'd like to read this. And I'd like to invite you, as I read from Luke chapter 4, to stand as we read. So would you do that? Would you stand and let's read Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. It says there, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Thank you. You may be seated. So let's talk for a moment about the setting of this story. It was early in the ministry of Jesus, so it's just near the very beginning. He's been traveling around Galilee, which would be in the northern part of Israel, and that included his hometown of Nazareth. So Jesus is traveling around to various towns in northern Israel. And what he's doing is he's going to synagogues. Now, synagogues we think of them as a Jewish thing, and they were definitely a part of of Jesus' Jewish community. They were multi-purpose buildings in the community. So we might think of them as primarily a religious institution or place to go for religious services, and they were that. But they were also community centers. Synagogues were schools. Students would go there to learn. Synagogues were courts. They were places of study during the week. And then, of course, on the Sabbath, on Saturday, they were the place of the morning prayer services. So they were the church gathering spaces for the Jewish people. And what would happen in one of those services on Sabbath was what we read in Luke chapter 4. So you have the scrolls with the scriptures on pulled out, and each Saturday when they gather, there is a pre-assigned reading, and a member of the community would open the scroll and would read the assigned passage, and then either that reader or someone else who was part of the synagogue would offer a short sermon about what they had just read. And so what would happen is the text was read and the people stood for the reading, which is why I had you stand this morning. We don't usually do that in our services, but I had you do it this morning. And then the congregation and the speaker would sit down when the reading was done for the sermon. And so in Luke chapter 4, we have Jesus returning to his hometown of Nazareth, you know, essentially to the church that he grew up in, so to speak. He gathers in the synagogue. Maybe members of his family were there on that Saturday, and he reads and he gives a sermon. And in this interesting divine coincidence, he comes to the text from Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapter 61. So these would have been the words of the prophet Isaiah from centuries before. And the words that Jesus reads are, in a sense, the mission statement for the Messiah for whom the Jewish people were waiting. And so, again, you have this divine coincidence where the actual Messiah is reading what the Messiah was coming to do from Isaiah 61. And then Jesus gives a sermon, and the sermon that we have here is in verse 21. It's a one-sentence sermon. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I find that amazing. I really should try a one-sentence sermon sometime. This is not that Sunday, I'm afraid. But sometime, Jesus says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus says, all of these things that I've just read about the Messiah, well, I am the one who has come to fulfill them. Now, you can go on and read the rest of the story, and I'm not going to do that this morning, but you can read how the service concludes, and I'll just let you know that it has a bit of an unpleasant ending to it. But I want to focus in on this prophecy, and specifically the way that it describes the work that Jesus came to do. We want to read about the work that Jesus did. And so the text says, as Jesus reads it, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." So in other words, on the Messiah that the Jewish people were waiting for, the Spirit of God would be present in that person powerfully. And the Spirit would anoint or commission the Messiah for some specific tasks. And then the prophecy goes on to list some of those tasks. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me first to preach good news to the poor." So we see first that Jesus' work as the Messiah includes something for the poor. It includes good news. Jesus came to bring this message. This message that God's kingdom was breaking into the world in a new way. And in fact, God himself was coming into the world, had come into the world through Jesus. And Jesus, the one and only God, the Son, bringing God's kingdom to earth as it is in heaven, he would offer forgiveness of sins and he would offer new life in relationship with him. And that was especially good news for the poor. That was good news for the common masses, for the people on the lowest rungs of society, for the people who had lived hard lives, who had tough breaks, the people who felt like they could never get ahead, the people who felt like when good news came, it was always for someone else. It was always for the rich. It was always for the privileged. It was always for the powerful. Those are the people who always got the good news. And those are the people who already had so many blessings, and they would have even more, was the good news that the people were used to hearing. But Jesus comes and radically redefines good news. It's not just news for those who already have. Now, it is for them, too. They can get in on what God's doing, too. They have a place in God's kingdom, too. But it is those who are typically passed over. It is the poor for whom Jesus' news was such good news because it was for them. God's kingdom was opening up to them. And there were blessings in God's kingdom that would far exceed the hard lives that they had known. Jesus' work included that, the proclamation of this good news for the poor. Now, that would be exciting as long as the words are not just empty. As long as Jesus' work was more than the words, then it would be good news. And in fact, it was. The prophecy goes on and tells us something else that Jesus' work included. Jesus' work also included something for the sick and the suffering. It included a great recovery for those who had been sick, for those who had suffered. Verse 18 talks about recovery of sight for the blind. Now, you could ask the question, is that spiritually blind or physically blind? And my answer would be it's both and more. So those who are spiritually blind, those who need to see the truth, those who need insight into what God is doing, their eyes will be opened. But it was more than just the spiritual. It was also the physical. And Jesus, in his healing ministry, healed people who were physically blind. He gave them their sight again. And then there was even more of a recovery. Now, there's part of the original Isaiah 61 prophecy that is dropped from many of the Luke 4 translations. And it says this: He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. So if you go to Isaiah 61, you'll find that as one of the things the Messiah came to do. He's sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And so this isn't only spiritual insight. This isn't only physical healing. This is recovery promised to anyone who is sick, who is sorrowful, who is suffering. Anyone who is broken in any way, a promise of recovery for that brokenness. Jesus promised something for the poor, and he brought this incredible good news. And then he lived it out, promising and bringing recovery for those who were sick and suffering. And then one more thing that Isaiah highlights that Jesus came to do, the work that the Savior came to do. And that was to bring something for the confined and the crushed, to bring a grand liberation. He came to bring this proclamation of good news and came to bring this recovery for those who were hurting. And he came to bring a grand liberation. It says he sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, but not just to proclaim it. To actually set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, a Jewish person listening to those words would have thought something specifically about that last phrase, the year of the Lord's favor. In their mind, it would have taken them back to a command from even before the time of Isaiah, from centuries before that, to when God gave the law to ancient Israel. In Leviticus 25, he talks there about something called the year of Jubilee. And what would happen is every 50 years, the Jewish people were to observe this year of Jubilee, which would be a year when slaves were set free, when debts were canceled, when land that had exchanged hands over the previous 50 years would revert back to the previous owners. And the main intention of this year of Jubilee was to keep the poor from getting poorer, to the benefit of the rich. So it was to equalize things a bit. It was to keep there from being a permanent underclass, people trapped in poverty. Now, there is no evidence that the Israelites ever actually observed a year of Jubilee. But Jesus says, this is why I've come, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim Jubilee, to proclaim freedom for those who are confined from the prisons that hold them, to proclaim liberty, to bring liberty to those who have been crushed by oppressors of all kinds. And we could go on and we could think a little bit about what some of those things were. You know, some in Jesus' day were prisoners of really the devil, and they literally were demon possessed. And Jesus healed them, drove out the demons. So they were prisoners of Satan's demonic influence over them no more. There were many who were trapped in their sins. And we could talk about the obvious sins. We could talk about, you know, the prostitutes and the adulterers. We could talk about, you know, the criminals and corrupt tax collectors. I mean, yes, we could talk about those sins. And Jesus came to free people of those sins. But then he also came to free them from the hidden sins that confined them. From the addictions. From hate. And hypocrisy, and envy, and greed. From those things in the heart that can't be seen, but sometimes are prisons with stronger bars than any physical prison. And Jesus came to free people from surprising prisons as well. There were some people who were caged by their wealth, and Jesus showed them the door to that prison through generosity. There were some who were trapped by their traditions and by their legalisms and by the rules that were supposed to help them follow God. But instead of being about God, it had become all about the rules. And it caused the people to miss God's love and grace. And so Jesus came and he called people back to a relationship with God that did not first and foremost depend on which rules you followed. Jesus came to liberate those who were confined by whatever confined them. And he came to liberate the oppressed, the crushed, those who were held down, the social outcasts, those who were rejected, people with difficult life circumstances, those who had a past of abuse, those who were carrying around hurts of all kinds with them. People burdened down by worry and fear. Jesus came to proclaim and to provide freedom for all of them. And eventually, that liberation that he came to provide would expand beyond just the personal into society. And every wrong and every ill and every vice would one day be done away with. We see in this statement from Luke 4, quoting Isaiah 61, Christ's mission, his work, which was so much greater than voicing good news. Yes, it wasn't voicing the good news and proclaiming the good news, absolutely. And it was also embodying a life of healing and compassionate and redemptive good deeds. It was good news put into action. And Jesus would not be satisfied until there was complete wholeness and restoration to creation on every level. Now, the reality is that Jesus' work is clearly incomplete, isn't it? I mean, we don't have to look very far at all to see that what I have just described as the work that Jesus came to do, that work is clearly not finished. I mean, there are still great spiritual needs and physical needs and social needs all around us. I mean, people and societies are so far from the peace and the flourishing that God intends. How can that be? the answer is kind of a two-part answer. I mean, Jesus did leave his work unfinished. He left the work unfinished. And one reason for that, I mean, one reason that some of the blessings for the poor are not yet seen, and one of the reasons that not everyone recovers in this life from the sickness and the suffering that they experience, and not everyone experiences full freedom in this life, one of the reasons is that Jesus began something that has not finished. He did some of this work as a starting point. He did some of this work as a sign of what will be completed in eternity. And so, you know, Jesus did not heal every person who was sick. He did not comfort every suffering person. He didn't free every prisoner. But he came to start it. And it was a sign of what was yet to come. Also, his body is still here. I mean, his physical body ascended into heaven, and we just, if you follow the Christian year, we just 2 weeks ago commemorated Ascension Day when Jesus ascended into heaven again. But the church of Jesus Christ is his spiritual body, and the church is still here. He left his body, the church, on earth to carry on the work toward its completion. Jesus left his work unfinished, and he left us to carry it toward completion, not to be vampire Christians who just enjoy, you know, the benefits of forgiveness and then live our lives however it pleases us, but to carry his work on toward completion. And it is extraordinary how the church has done that throughout history. And I just want to mention a few of the ways that that has happened throughout history. It began with the early church just days and weeks after Jesus returned to heaven. In fact, 10 days after Jesus' ascension. And we commemorated this last week, the day of Pentecost, the Jewish holiday of Pentecost, when the 120 believers in the church at that time were filled with the Spirit and were sent out into the city of Jerusalem, and they proclaimed the good news, and 3,000 people responded to it. And then Acts 2 talks about how they lived out that mission of Jesus among the community. It says everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and miraculous signs that were done by the apostles. So, wonders and signs. So sicknesses were healed. Demons were cast out. And so we see the work that Jesus did still happening. Recovery and liberation are still happening. It goes on. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. There was liberation from greed and selfishness. And the good news was embodied to the poor in that generosity. Every day they continued to meet together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The good news continued to be proclaimed, and outsiders were so impressed with the distinctive lives that they saw in these people. The daily people were coming to faith. And we can continue to go through the New Testament, and we could find other examples of ways that proclamation and compassion and liberation were being lived out. But I want to take you through some of the pages of history. We could go beyond the Bible, and we could find more incredible stories of the body of Christ continuing the work of Christ. You know, as the Christian faith grew amidst the Roman Empire, the distinctiveness of the Christians continued to stand out. And so in a male-dominated Roman culture where women were inferior and some baby girls could be abandoned in the woods and on the beaches to die, Christians would go around and save them and take them in and raise them as their own. When plagues would hit major cities in the Roman Empire. The public health response was typically, leave town. Let's get out of here quickly before we get it too. And in the process, they'd leave behind the elderly and the disabled and the children. But Christians stayed. And they ministered to the sick and the dying, and they buried the dead, and they fed the hungry. Fast forward to the 5th century. You have men like the one we now know as St. Patrick, who took the good news of Jesus to the island of Ireland. And Ireland was considered too barbaric for even the Roman Empire to conquer. But Patrick spent almost 30 years there and, started almost 700 churches and ordained about 1,000 priests. And within his lifetime, 40 or more of the 150 tribes in Ireland were substantially Christian by the time he died. But he didn't just convert people. He also showed compassion and stood for justice. And so violence and intertribal warfare decreased. He took a stand against slavery more than 1,000 years before the UK and the US would ever address slavery. Fast forward more, late 1700s, early 1800s, you have William Wilberforce, a member of England's Parliament and a committed Christian, who picked up the cause against slavery, really made it his life's work. And so for 20 years, he fought for the end of slave trading in the British Empire. And in 1807, it was abolished. And then for another 26 years after that, he fought for the end of slave holding in the British Empire. And 3 days before he died, it was abolished. We could talk about John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, whose teachings also influenced the Brethren in Christ. He proclaimed salvation in the 1700s, but he also campaigned for prison and labor reform. He encouraged the building of orphanages and schools. He gave loans and medicines to the poor. He worked to resolve unemployment. He personally gave away most of his wealth for the good of people. And we could go on, and there could be other Christians and even Christians that, the pages of history doesn't name, who helped to advance education and medicine and agriculture and justice, proclamation and compassion and liberation. Now, the church has failed on many fronts. It has been hypocritical and divisive at times. And our failures should drive us back to Jesus in humility and repentance. But there is still great work to be done. The work that Jesus did is still to be done today. There is still work for us who follow Jesus Christ to do. There are still people who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. They need to hear it proclaimed. There are still hurting people, suffering people, sick people who need the care of compassionate Christ followers. There are still people confined and crushed who need to hear and see liberation. And, just one of those areas that certainly is on many minds these days is the battle against the evil of racism. We who follow Jesus have in the scriptures such compelling instruction to go against the evil of racism. In Acts 17, Paul is talking to Greek philosophers, and he makes the case that God created all races from one man. Now, Paul's Greek listeners would have viewed other races as barbarians, but against those views of racial superiority, Paul says, they all have the same, we all have the same creator. We're all from the same stock, from the same blood. We could go elsewhere in the scriptures and be reminded that all people are made in God's image, that every human life is of equal and infinite value. And we can also see the truth that one of the main effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the good news of Jesus Christ, was to shatter racial barriers that separate people. So in Galatians 3, we find this: there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Or Ephesians 2, for Jesus Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. In that context, the two were Jews and Gentiles, who were both racially and religiously separated. But Christ has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God. And so the testimony of the writers of the scripture is that racism is evil. And followers of Jesus should be leading the way and rooting it out of our own hearts. Because sometimes there can be surprising and hidden prejudices and fears in each of us. Rooting it out of the church. Rooting it out of the world to the extent that we can. Seeking to understand the ways that it manifests itself. Listening to the experience of those who have lived its effects. Confronting the attitudes and behaviors as we see them. And I'm confident that Christ would see this as part of his work. One of the ways that we live out the full implications of the gospel. How are you carrying on Jesus' work? I mean, I don't want any of us who are part of the EBIC church family to be vampire Christians. Just enjoying the benefits of the forgiveness of Jesus and, you know, having sins covered by the blood of Jesus. And then living however we want until we get to heaven. Because we are called to so much more. We are called to carry on the work of Jesus, to bring good news to people who so need it, to care for the sick and suffering, to open doors for those who feel trapped and oppressed. We are called to this. How will you carry on that work? How are you carrying on that work? You are an essential worker in God's kingdom. And this is the work that you are called to carry on. I want to give you a moment to reflect. Is there maybe something specific that God would be saying to you, asking of you, a way that you can carry on this work of proclamation, of compassion, of liberation? Would you take a quiet moment and ask God that question now? Lord, would you give us your heart and then move us to obedient action? Amen. Jesus once said, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. And Jesus did those works. And then on the cross, he said the words, "It is finished." Not because everything was right in the world, but because the greatest part of his task had been done. And in a little more than a month from those words, he would be passing that work on to his followers. Well, we want to remember his finished work on the cross and the way that that work continues to speak to us today as we have a time of communion. So in just a moment, we're going to hear a song, And I'll encourage you, if you want to participate in communion, to prepare your elements at that time. And then we'll eat and drink together. And I encourage you to reflect on Christ's finished work on the cross and the work he has for you to continue.